Thank you so much for your presence. I appreciate so much the opportunity to be here and to conduct our study together. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're so thankful that you're here, and we want to invite you back at every opportunity that you might have. I also want to encourage you, as has been expressed, if you have a question, feel free to talk with us about that. If something I've said that you don't agree with or you think the Bible has been misrepresented, let's sit down together and open our Bibles and be sure that we can have confidence in what God's Word has to say. We're going to be talking about that in this series of studies. As we reach our study on Wednesday evening, we're going to be talking about our attitude toward God's Word. We're going to introduce some of that even in our study this morning. But the point being, we want to teach the things that are right, and we're interested in following simply what the Scriptures teach and open to questions and comments. If you have those things that you'd like to discuss with us, please bring that to our attention. In our Bible class period this morning, we're limited on time, and I understand that, and there's a lot of things that I want to talk with you about, and so I'm going to get right to the things that I plan to say this morning. On the board, you'll notice the statement that occurs in Numbers chapter 32 and in verse 23. It says simply, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Now, in this series of studies, we're talking about attitudes all through this gospel meeting. Attitudes. And I think that as we look at this passage, our attitude towards sin is something that we've got to examine. The Bible addresses that directly, and we need to see that our attitude is what God wants it to be in order that we might be right in His sight. In our study last night, we introduced this series with a discussion of our attitude toward the majesty of God. The essential nature of that is to see that if our attitude is not correct in respecting and reverencing the awesome God that we serve, then the rest of it is unimportant. We don't do what we should be doing because of our attitude toward God. And so we've got to start there, brethren and friends, and help us to understand who He is. Many of the problems that we have as Christians is because we do not understand who God is. Just to reference a case in point, you remember when Moses and Aaron appeared before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and commanded, "Let my people go, that they may go into the wilderness and worship me." Pharaoh said, "Who's the Lord that I should obey His voice? I don't know anything about God." Well, he was about to find out the answer to his question. And sometimes we need to study about who God is, and that's what we tried to do in our study last night. Now we want to examine what God has to say about sin and error so that our attitude toward those things will be such as it should be. This passage that we have on the board is something that my mother used to tell me. "Be sure your sin will find you out." And I grew up thinking, well, that's just something my mother said, until I found that's what the Bible says. Your sin will indeed find you out. Now, when we begin to reflect upon who God is, not to review all of the things that we talked about last night, but just to notice a point or two, we noted that God is incomparable in power. We noted that He is incomparable in righteousness. We talked about His grace and His mercy in our study last night. And we noticed this passage in Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 18 where the prophet said, "Come now, let us reason together, saith Jehovah. Though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now what we noted on that passage is that the Scriptures are reasonable. The things that God wants us to understand appeal to our intellect. They appeal to reason. Sometimes, folks, and again we'll talk about this more in our study on Wednesday evening, but sometimes folks say, "Well, if you believe the Bible, you just believe a book of myths. You just believe a bunch of junk that has no real merit in fact." And that's simply not so. That's just not so. When Isaiah appealed to the people of Israel, he appealed to them on the basis of reason. The things that he was trying to tell them made sense. And he was impressing upon their minds the gravity of sin
and how that God can do something about their sin. Though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let me suggest to you, friends and brethren, that there's not really anything more important than knowing God and knowing who He is. In John chapter 17, in verse 3, Jesus said, "And this is life eternal, that they should know Thee, the only God, and Him whom Thou didst send, even Jesus Christ." Now the context of that, you'll notice, in John chapter 17, is a portion of the prayer that Jesus prayed unto His Father. And He acknowledged that these people need to know who You are. And sometimes that's the beginning place because we really don't know who God is. Open your Bible, if you will, to the Old Testament text of Isaiah chapter 6. And let's begin reading a little bit in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. There the prophet is telling them who God is. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly away. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts.'" Now in our study last night, we read the first several verses of Isaiah chapter 6, but for our purpose this morning, I simply want to notice the expression, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts." My understanding is that in the Hebrew language, they did not have superlatives. And by that, we might look at some New Testament passages where in the Greek language, we find one exceedingly great or exceedingly above or exceedingly above that which we ask or think as we look at Paul's writings in the epistles. Well, they didn't have terms like that in the Hebrew. And so to make something emphatic, they repeated it. "Holy, holy, holy is His name," or "is Jehovah of hosts." That's interesting to me. We noted that God is holy or incomparable in power. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12, the writer is talking about the waters that are upon the earth, and he said that God can hold them all in the palm of His hand. Now that's not to suggest that God has a hand and literally holds what. But the point being is He is so great. When we look at all the oceans and the streams and the lakes and all of these things, all the water that's contained therein is nothing more than a drop in His hand. Now that helps us to see the majesty of God. As you were mentioning a few moments ago, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning we see that He separated the waters above from the waters beneath. And here is the greatness of the majesty of God, that He can hold all of it in His hand. He's incomparable when it comes to His righteousness. You know, in the Old Testament text of Isaiah chapter 5, in verses 13 through verse 16, the writer emphasizes, beginning in verse 13, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity for lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude are parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol shall enlarge its desire and open its mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth among them descendeth into it. And the mean man is bowed down, and the great man is humbled, and the eyes of the lofty are humbled. But Jehovah of hosts is exalted in justice, and God the Holy One is sanctified in righteousness." In other words, when you look at all of these things that man does, God's righteousness is far superior to anything that man could or ever has done. He's incomparable in mercy and grace. We talked about that in our study last night, as we can note from Isaiah again, chapter 1. Now, when we think about God's view of sin, I would to God that we all could see sin in all of its ugliness like God does. And we don't do that, brethren. Generally, we do not do that. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 55 in verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, the next few passages we're going to look at just very briefly, because I simply want to emphasize this point, that God looks at things different than what we do. He sees the awfulness, the horribleness of those things from His perspective and what they do to you that often we just don't see. We just don't see, because His thoughts are above ours. Now in Psalms chapter 90 and verse 2, the writer tells us that He is from everlasting to everlasting. We talked about that last night when we talked about the majesty of God. That something is, therefore something eternally was, because nothing comes from nothing. We talked about the professors of science that argue that matter can come from nothing. And that's simply not so. But there is something that is eternal. And friend, it's not matter. God is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And He sees wherever you are. There's not a place you can go to escape from Him. And I find that interesting. We used to sing the song when I was growing up. There's an all-seeing eye watching you. You ever sing that song up here? An all-seeing eye watching you. Well, the psalmist said there's not any place you can go to escape God's eye. There's not anything you can do that can hide yourself from Him. Even though you might mightily try, you cannot be successful. The psalmist, if you'll turn to the passage, in Psalms chapter 139, beginning in verse 7, asks some questions. Whether shall I go from thy spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall overwhelm me, and the light shall be night, even the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. Now, where can you go to escape God's eye? He sees everything that you do. He even knows the thoughts that you have. You know why? Because He's infinite in His wisdom. You can't think a thought that He doesn't know about. Now, isn't that impressive? Is it any wonder then that God's view of sin is often different from ours? We don't see it in all of its ugliness like He does. God has divine foreknowledge. He's infinitely holy, as Isaiah has declared in Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 3. My friend, God's view of sin doesn't change. In all of its ugliness, it's just been ugly. It's not going to get any prettier. Your attitude toward it doesn't change what God has said about it. And somebody said, well, how can I think like God wants me to think about sin? How can I do that? Well, let me suggest to you, beloved, that God has not left us in the dark. He's given us His Word. He's expressed His thoughts about things. And the Bible that you hold in your lap, the words that are contained within it, came from the mind of God. Again, we'll talk more about that in our study on Wednesday night. But if you'll open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and note verse 16, there the writer said, every scripture or all scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Let me ask you just a rhetorical question. Do you believe that the Bible teaches you everything that God wants you to know? Everything that God wants you to know, everything that He wants you to be, you can learn it right here. Amen. Now that's where you find the answers. It's there. You see, the problem is sometimes we just don't believe what God said. He hasn't left us in the dark. He's given us His Word. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, said that the things pertaining to your salvation, you couldn't figure it out on your own. But God revealed those things. He revealed His mind. And if you'll notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, those things are all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you need to know, God has made known to you. Now, very essential that we get this point. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him in the last day. The word that I spake shall judge him in the last day. Now you think on that. Shouldn't your attitude towards sin be defined by what God said about sin? Now that's just where that is. Well, what is sin? Let's look at a good dictionary definition. It simply means missing the true end and scope of our lives, which is God, an offense in relation to God with emphasis on guilt. Now here I've cited a particular dictionary of Greek words, but this is a dictionary definition, which I find to be helpful every once in a while. Our very purpose is to fear God and keep His commandments, as the writer says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, because we'll stand before Him and tell Him everything that we did. Right or wrong, you'll tell Him everything that you did. And whether or not you put first Him and His kingdom, He'll know that. You'll tell Him. Now, when you commit sin, what does that involve? Well, by definition, very simply, you've missed the mark. Now, I think of that in terms of shooting an arrow. I never was very good with a bow and an arrow. That's why, for those of you who are hunters, I don't do any bow hunting, because I can't hit the mark. I miss the mark. Well, that's what sin is. Here's the standard that God has set forth, and He expects us to hit the mark. And when you miss the mark, you've committed sin. But even more definitively, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4 that sin is a transgression of the law. Now, very simply put, when God said, "Don't do this," and you just say, "Well, I'm going to do that anyway," and you go ahead and do it anyway, you've committed sin. Isn't that simple? You've missed the mark. Now, somebody said, "But I didn't know." That's not the point. You ever violate a law that is a civil law and you did not know that the law governed this or that, but you got the ticket anyway? Your ignorance was not an excuse. Because you didn't know didn't mean that you hit the mark. You still missed the mark. And I think there's all kinds of applications of that that we need to be aware of. The New Testament tells us that God speaks to us through His Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now that doesn't mean that when you pillow your head at night, God's there talking in your ear and that's how He communicates with you. No, He speaks to us through His Son upon the recorded pages of these inspired writers. You want to know what God thinks about sin? Read your Bible. You can learn exactly what He thinks about sin. You see, any time we transgress His law, even if it is in ignorance, we stand responsible for what we've done. Now, we've got to get our mind wrapped around that. Ignorance is not an excuse. Sin is also defined in the Bible as unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is sin. And again, in a dictionary of these words, it simply tells us that it's the rejection of divine law. I've committed something against what God said. Now that's just what that is. Unrighteousness is a definitive term for doing the things that are wrong. God in His law teaches us how to govern our conduct. A very impressive passage that I think in and of itself makes a fine sermon. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we learn that the grace of God has appeared, teaching or instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now that just makes a fine outline. But what is it that His grace does? Number one, it teaches us. Number two, what does it teach us? It teaches us to deny any place in our life ungodliness and worldly lust. Now friend, the other attributes you cannot acquire unless you start there. denying ungodliness and worldly lust, then you can learn how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now that expression is emphatic. For the purpose of, you cannot go high up on a mountain and live like a hermit. You live your life in the world where temptation is, and you've got to learn how to live a life of righteousness in a wicked world. Now that's just what that is. Also, the Bible tells us that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now you read that in the context of Romans chapter 14, where the writer, and you've discussed this, I know, in times gone by, and the context of Romans 14, where he's dealing with matters of what I call authorized liberties. That is, things you may do, but you do not have to do. These are matters then of conscience. But if you do something that violates your conscience in the context, such as eating meats. Now, does God care whether you eat meats or not? You don't have to eat meat, but you may eat meat. But if you eat meat recognizing that, well, in some way I might be worshiping the idol and therefore transgressing God's law, then if that's a problem to you, then don't eat meat. Very simply stated, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10, as he addressed that same subject, that I will forego eating of meats from now on forever. If it causes my brother to offend, I'll not do that. Now, if you do something that is not of faith, and by that perhaps we need to suggest that here he's talking about subjective faith. He's not talking about the things that God has legislated on. He's talking about things that are in the realm of your conscience. And if you can't do it with a good conscience, the New Testament writer tells us in 1 John chapter 3, I believe it is, about verse 17, then if your conscience condemns you, then God condemns you. Isn't that simple? So whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And here's how God looks upon these things. Another passage that we need to be aware of is James chapter 4 and verse 17. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Isn't that simple? God says, I want you to do this. And you say, well, I don't think I'm going to do that. No. Then you've committed sin. That's what God said about it. So you can sin either by doing the thing God said not to do or failing to do the thing that God said to do. Now the reason why that's so important, reflection of our attitude, is sometimes we say, you know, I'm not a drunkard. I don't run around on my wife. I'm a good fellow. I teach my children good morals and that sort of thing. Therefore, I'm a good fellow. Well, you may be a good fellow, but that does not make you innocent of sin. It may be that there are things you're not doing that you need to be doing. And the Bible calls that sin. Now, yes, God has said, don't do some things. Can't do that. But he's also instructed us on the other side of that coin that you must do some things. And you'll read of the great judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, beginning about verse 31, on down through this context that we have labeled on the board, of folks who responded when they were told to go into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the reason was, I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was hungry and you fed me. I was a stranger and you took me in. You see, all of these things imply some thou shalt. There are things that you need to do. Now, another thing that I want to emphasize here is that sin is against God. When we look at the text of Numbers chapter 32, be sure your sin will find you out. It always does. It just does. God always knows. When we look in Luke the 15th chapter regarding the prodigal son, when this son took that which was his inheritance that was given to him of his father and went into a far country and he lived it up. And when he came to be in want there in the pig pen, you recall the instance? He said, I will arise and I will go to my father and I will tell him, I have sinned against thee, I have sinned against God, and I have sinned against you. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of the hired servants. Now what did that young boy recognize? He recognized the gravity of sin. He had sinned, first of all, against God. Did God know what he did? Yes. He knew exactly what he did. And what did God do for you and for me? In what we sometimes refer to as the golden text of the Bible, in John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He did that for you. The sin that you commit is against God. It cost Jesus His life. We were talking about that, Joe, this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He gave His life because of sin that you've committed and that I've committed. But let it be understood, beloved, that our sin is often against other people. And I think sometimes we just miss that point. We become so selfish, and we're going to be talking about that in this series of meetings, our attitude toward ourselves. We become so selfish, we just forget about how that sin affects other people. People that we care for, people that we love. For example, when we look at a number of passages that give what I call a laundry list of sins. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envies, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I did forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. One thing I want us to notice is this list is not an exhaustive list. You find numerous lists similar to this in the New Testament, but this one includes the expression, and such like. It's not intended to be an exhaustive list. But what we want to note is the things that we find in these lists. Have you ever heard folks argue and say, well, I'm not bothering anybody. The only thing that I'm doing, it only affects me. No. No, that's not the case. That's not the case. You look at this list. When he talks about those who commit fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, you think that doesn't affect somebody else? You commit adultery. What's that do to your wife? What does that do to your children? You think, oh, it doesn't bother anybody but me. What do you think about this other woman over here, or other man's case maybe? You think what you do doesn't have an impact on them? Yes, it affects other people. It's against other people. How many have suffered at the hands of a drunken driver? Families destroyed because somebody took the notion, I'm going to drink this bottle of liquor and then get behind the wheel, and they wind up killing somebody. Why, you've destroyed lives when you do that. Never be the same because of this choice that you made. And I think sometimes we miss this point too. How does it affect you? Sin has an effect on you. Now, I've tried to talk with folks about this, that when you commit sin, the first time it might bother you. Second time it might bother you, but maybe a little bit less. And before long, you can become so conditioned that it doesn't bother you at all. Now, I want to look at a passage that I don't have on the board. I needed to put this one on the board, so if you're taking notes, you jot this down. But put this in your notes. Ephesians chapter 17. Keep in mind, the Apostle Paul is writing to folks who are Christians in this context, and he says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts, who being past feeling gave themselves up to uncleanness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now what did he say? You read this context on down through about verse 14 of chapter 5 and see some of the things that they were doing. This is what they used to do. And he said, your past feeling, what's that mean? You can do that and it doesn't bother you. Any of you ever have an injury or a surgery where they left a big scar? You feel that scar? You feel it with your finger, but you don't feel the scar, do you? Scar's numb. It's insensitive. You know why? Because it's scarred. Your conscience can be scarred. Paul said that to Timothy. To the point you can do these kind of things. It doesn't bother you. You just do it over and over and over. Before long, it doesn't bother you. You become conditioned to accept the thing that is sinful. It just doesn't bother you. But my friend, we need to see the awfulness of sin and what it does. It separates us from God, Isaiah said, so that He will not hear. And just very briefly, let us examine the sin that David committed and tried to cover up when he took Uriah the Hittite's wife. You remember that? In 2 Samuel chapter 11,
Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her. And the text tells us that he brought in Uriah from the battlefield and tried to make him drunk so he'd go into his wife and think that the child that was conceived was his. He's trying to hide it. That didn't work, did it? And Nathan the prophet told David what he did. Told him a story. He said, there's a man that was a rich man and he had a guest. And there was another man that was a very poor man. And all he had was one little ewe lamb. It was like a daughter to him. Ate at his table. And when the rich man had a guest, the rich man came and took the poor man's little ewe lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. And David, the text tells us, was very angry. And he said that the man that has done this is worthy to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he had no pity, and because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan told David, thou art the man. That's what you've done. Now, did it have consequences? We know that David repented of his sin. But I want you to look, my friend, that there were consequences. As you'll read further in this text, beginning in verse 9, of 2 Samuel 12, wherefore hast thou despised the word of Jehovah to do that which is evil in his sight? Thou hast smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Several things in that. Just to abbreviate those things, we know that ultimately David laid a plot whereby Uriah the Hittite would be killed in battle. But the prophet Nathan told David, you killed Uriah with the sword. You did that. Now, oh, his hand wasn't on the sword, but he ordered that it be done. And so it was. Now, consequence, verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sin, or in the sight, rather, of the sun. For thou doest it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now David said, I have sinned against Jehovah. He just acknowledged his sin. That's what I've done. But did it remove the consequences? We're going to talk about that again this week too. You think that David for just a moment ever thought of the gravity of the consequences? That as Nathan is speaking these things to him, that the consequence of what he did would involve his son Amnon, who raped his sister Tamar. That would also involve another son, Absalom, who would lay a plot that took him 2 years to fulfill so that he could kill his brother. You think that David ever thought that the time would come when Absalom would try to steal the loyalty of the people and take the kingdom from his daddy? You talk about consequence. This is what you've done, David. Your sin is not secret. Folks know about it. And it has consequences. But you see, sin also has eternal consequences. In that great judgment scene that we presented a few moments ago from Matthew chapter 25, if you turn to that text briefly, we'll note there beginning in verse 41. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. There the text says, then shall he say to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. And then you drop down to verse 45. Their question was, why so? Why do these? Why are we sentenced so harshly? And he said, then shall he answer unto them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these least, ye did it not unto me. In the interim verses, you see what they failed to do. It says, and these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Yes, sin has eternal consequences, and that's used as a motive to do those things that are right. As you'll turn in your Bible to Romans the 6th chapter, Romans the 6th chapter, reading beginning in verse 21, he says, what fruit then had ye at that time in the things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit into sanctification, and the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Paul offers that as a motive to do the things that are right. Sin has consequences. It has eternal consequences. Now, where does that put you and where does that put me? Well, we've all committed sin, have we not? We looked at some of these verses in Romans chapter 3 last night.
What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Not any that are righteous. We've all transgressed the things that God said not to do. And we've all failed to do the things that God said to do. And he concluded that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, my friend, having talked about sin and what God has to say about it, you said 10:15, didn't you? I was afraid of that. What do we do? What's our attitude about sin? Well, I'm just going to offer these as illustrations, and you can study about them and look some of them up. But we can just deny it. We can just deny it. Oh, I have nothing wrong with that. See, like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, who when he prayed to God, he thanked God that I'm not like the rest of men. I'm not even like this publican over here. And then he began to brag about all the things that he did, breaking his arm, trying to pat himself on the back for all the great things that he did. You see, what about the sins that he had committed? He didn't identify any of them. But the publican did not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He addressed his sin. But the Pharisee didn't. He painted the picture of himself as one that had not sinned, just denied it. King Ahab in the Old Testament, what a wicked old king. But when the prophet came to him, the prophet was asked by King Ahab, why are you here, old troubler of Israel? Wait a minute, Ahab, what is it you've done? You're looking at the prophet of God like it's all his fault. No, he wasn't the problem. The problem was the things that Ahab did. We look at King Saul. These are all familiar examples to you. When Samuel rebuked King Saul because he brought back the best of the Amalekites, King Saul's excuse was, you know, I did what God said. I went and destroyed all the Amalekites, but the people wanted to bring these things back. And Samuel said, what means the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep, which I hear? God said, destroy it all. And you didn't do that. Well, you see, it's easy to point a finger at somebody else, just kind of like Eve did in Genesis chapter 3. We were talking about that earlier. What have you done, Adam? Well, that woman that you gave to be with me, she gave it to me, and I did eat. Now, I find it interesting when we study that context that when Eve was asked, well, what'd you do? She points a finger too. Blame somebody else. Well, the devil, he did that. He came to me. You know, God didn't ask for an explanation. He asked a question that demanded a yes or no answer. Period. Now, that's just where that is. But the point being, when we begin to offer excuse, we're trying to deny our own guilt. Sometimes we simply want to find somebody that'll validate our thinking on something, to tell us that we're all right. Wasn't that what King Ahab did in 2 Kings chapter 22 when Jehoshaphat was going with him to face an enemy and said, isn't there some prophet that we can inquire and find out what God wants us to do? And all kinds of prophets were presented. Jehoshaphat was not satisfied. Isn't there another prophet? Oh yeah, there's one. His name is Micaiah, but I don't like him. He never says anything good. Now that's the kind of counsel that we often seek, isn't it? One that will help us to deny any responsibility on our part. Now we've talked about David, so for lack of time I'm going to skip that and talk about this next one, that time heals all things. You ever hear that? That's not so. Time doesn't heal all things. Sometimes it makes it more tolerable to bear, but it doesn't make it right. Let me illustrate. Here's somebody that's married and divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced a dozen times. Fornication had nothing to do with it. They were not accusing their companion of committing fornication. They just didn't get along. And so they got a divorce. Now somebody comes along 30 years later. And they say, oh, we've been married so long, we've got these children, and now we're about to have some grandchildren, and so surely this must be all right. You mean 30 years down the pipe validated the thing that was sinful? You want to tell me that the passing of time makes it all right? Read, if you will, in Genesis chapter 42, and you'll see that's not so. And then there are those who simply deny that there's any standard by which I stand condemned. Wasn't that Pilate's argument? What is true? Well, you have your interpretation. I have mine. So here we go. Now, does that answer sin? Or does that just help us to deny it?
Well, maybe we take the position, I'll just ignore it. Well, Israel was warned time and time and time and time again about forsaking God. And that was the very thing that they did. They forsook God. Even when Joshua brought them into the promised land, he assured them in Joshua chapter 23 that if you forsake God and worship and serve idols, he'll drive you out of this land just as surely as he brought you into it. Now, they thought they could worship idols and there wouldn't be any consequence. They'd just ignore it. Well, they ignored it for a while. And Amos said, I brought famine upon you, quoting the words of God, and you didn't repent, you didn't listen. I brought pestilence upon you and you didn't correct it. Now prepare to meet thy God. You see, ignoring it didn't fix it. Now sometimes we just take the position like old Pilate did. We'll just order a basin of water and we'll wash our hands and say, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. I'll just live with it. I find that context particularly interesting when we see how that the Jews said, His blood be upon us and upon our children. What a statement. We'll just live with it. And then of all things, when the apostles began to preach in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, they preached that Jesus is the Christ whom you slew, you crucified Him, whom God raised from the dead. Those Jews who heard it said, well, what are you trying to do? You're trying to put His blood upon our heads. That's what you said. His blood be upon us and upon our children. We'll just live with it. And then when they were indicted, they said, well, we can't live with that, so we'll kill you because you're accusing us. They killed Stephen because he told them the same thing. And they just couldn't live with the accusation, so they killed Stephen. Or what about Paul, who indicted them for the same thing? And we'll kill Paul. We'll take him outside the city and we'll stone him to death. Or as Paul, writing to those in the Galatian letter regarding their practice of circumcision, he'd already addressed that. I think the evidence is clear in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you so quickly remove him from him that called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another. He'd already addressed this. And very soon following, they began to practice the very things that he'd taught them about. And then he asked them the question in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You see, sometimes we can just decide, we're going to live with it. Or we can oppose it. Now that's a choice that's on the table. We can oppose it. Ezekiel was commanded to go and preach to the rebellious people of Israel. You preach to them. But don't you be rebellious. Because you see in Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, I have appointed you as a watchman of Israel. You have the responsibility to tell them. And if they hear you and they do not repent, then you have delivered your soul, they'll stand condemned. But if you rebel and do not tell them, they will stand condemned, but their blood will I require at your hand. Isn't that simple? You can do something about it. You can do something about it. Now what did Christ do? He came into a sinful world. And when he saw the practices of the Jews, he became angry and turned over their tables, the money changers in the temple. He referred to the scribes and Pharisees. You read chapter 23. I know we're limited on time and I'm out of time, so we'll not elaborate much further on these. But you have the passages. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he said over and over and over again. And then Paul, in the Galatian letter once again, when he was rebuking them for the practice of circumcision, he said, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might abide in you. Wouldn't listen to that error. Rebuked it. In fact, if you'll note further in the Galatian letter in chapter 2, dropping down to verses 11 and 12, he said, I withstood the apostle Peter face to face because he stood condemned. If you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, you'll know what happened. Jews walk up. Jews who are believers, who are binding circumcision upon Gentiles who become Christians. And the Apostle Peter backed away from those Gentiles who had become Christians like they had the plagues.
So much that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. And that's an interesting word. If you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, it says hypocrisy. Yes. Peter became the hypocrite. We'll find out why in just a little bit. But that's our study for this Bible class period. As I said, we're out of time. I appreciate so much your kind attention. We'll pursue on in just a bit. Thank you so much for your attention.